Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The sermon this morning is really part of what we've been considering about the grace of God, the intention or design of God's grace to make men holy. I could give you a title for it this morning. It would be Grace That Defies Description, or A Gift Beyond Description, Beyond Words. And the text is in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Simple words, thanks to God for, or because of, His unspeakable gift. Now, as we come to pray this morning, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. We prayed concerning this on Wednesday, but please pray with me this morning about Pastor Earl Blackburn. I've been continually receiving updates from California, and I'm sorry to say that yesterday's taken a turn for the worse, and that the infection, even after the second surgery to remove the infection apparently has not been completely dealt with because his blood count is still very high. He's still in intensive care. He's still on a respirator. And his kidneys have ceased to function, and they had him on dialysis. So our dear brother and his family are very much in need of our prayers at this time, and let's remember them in prayer as we come to the throne of grace this morning. Father, in our hearts we bow humbly before your throne, the throne on which Jesus the King sits, in glory reigning over heaven and earth. All of our lives, all of our days are in your hands. By you we live and move, have our being. From you we receive life and breath and all things. And feeling our own helplessness and complete dependence upon you, we cry out to you this morning for our dear brother and his family. We pray for the healing of Pastor Blackburn. We pray that you would restore him to health. Pray that you would raise him up off of this bed of affliction to a place of continued usefulness in your kingdom. Consider, Father, how much good you have done through this dear man, and how useful he has been and is. We pray that you would give much wisdom to the doctors, to all that are involved, that they would be the means in your hands to heal him, to raise him up. And we pray for his dear wife this morning. We pray you would comfort Debbie. We pray that you would also use this affliction as a means of grace in the church. We pray that you would use this affliction as a means of grace in the life of his son, that you would bring Caleb out of darkness to light through this affliction of his dear father. So we do commit the case of our dear brother and his family, those people there in Southern California, to you, and pray your blessing upon them through the riches of the grace of Christ. And Father, as we turn our hearts to your holy word this morning, we know that if left to ourselves, there will be no benefit, no blessing. The words will fall on deaf ears and be spoken from a lame tongue. And we pray that you would bring blessing by the Holy Spirit, that he would draw near and come down. Bless your people. Feed the souls of the saints. Convict the hearts of sinners. Bring them to Jesus. Glorify your beloved Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, in 6 days, our society will celebrate the birth of Jesus. And for a short time of the year, the hearts of men focus on Christmas. They focus on Christmas trees and presents and families and parties and Christmas carols and manger scenes and concerts and pageants, all in keeping with the season. I've been speaking about grace, and it's not hard to relate grace to Christmas. As a matter of fact, it's hard not to. We considered how grace is to be defined as that favor of God to people who don't deserve it, but deserve exactly the opposite. How grace is displayed in its planning that God chose us, God rescued us, God changed us, God keeps us. And then we start to look at the design of grace, that grace is intended or designed to make people godly. And we looked at several passages in 3 weeks on that to develop that idea. First, one sermon, Romans 5, 20 to 21. Second, Titus 2, 11 to 14. Third, 1 Peter 1, 13 to 25. All of those things together are showing and emphasizing how the grace of God makes us holy from different vantage points of Scripture. And finally, this morning, this text in 2 Corinthians 9:15 is on the same theme. And it ties together not only the design of grace to make men holy, but also the connection of grace to the birth and coming of the Lord Jesus. So I would like you to consider with me then 2 things this morning. The first thing is this. Consider with me God's indescribable gift. What is there about this gift of God to which the apostle refers that makes it indescribable or beyond words? It says, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And then consider with me the so what. Why is the gift unspeakable and indescribable? Consider the wondrous nature of the gift. But then so what? And the text tells us, thanks to God for His unspeakable gift. So that's where we go this morning. All right, first of all, behold with me God's indescribable gift of grace. This is a gift which not literally is unspeakable, but rather indescribable. It is beyond words. No human language can do justice to such a gift as God in grace has given to men. To put it in terms of a Christmas present, because it doesn't say His unspeakable gifts, plural, but it's singular. There is a gift that among all the gifts and blessings that God bestows, there's one gift that Paul singles out as being beyond words in its glory, grandeur, and wonder. What Christmas present has God given to fallen men? And my understanding of the text is that the gift, God's Christmas present, is Christ Himself. Now, I don't want to just say that. I don't want to cart commentaries into the pulpit, but I do want to read. I've written down at least from 2, and I have a reason for doing that. There are some who say that the gift in view is the grace bestowed on the Corinthians that he talks about in the context. But then Hodge, commenting on that, says this. He says, some say this, but the language is too strong for this. God's unspeakable gift is His Son. And then he goes on to say, and I should tell you what page it's on. It's page 603 of his commentary in Corinthians. It is Paul's want, when speaking of the feeble love or gifts of believers to one another, it is Paul's want when referring to that? To refer in contrast to the infinite love and unspeakable gift of God in Christ to us. Their passage, therefore, ought to stand as we doubt not the vast majority of readers of the Bible understand it, as an outburst of gratitude to God for the gift of His Son. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. So Charles Hodge. But consider also Philip Hughes on page 342. We have no doubt that the gift he's referring to here is God's unique gift of His only Son to be the Savior of mankind. Instinctively, the redeemed mind feels that this is Paul's meaning when with characteristic spontaneousness he offers thanks to God for the gift which is inexpressible. End quote. And then he goes on to mention Romans 8. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And then he says, God's giving of His beloved Son for us is the supreme gift, infinitely transcending all human giving. End quote. Now, I read those two quotes from Philip Edgecombe Hughes, from Charles Hodge. Why did I do that? Because I don't want you to think, and you might not think this anyway, I'm not accusing you of having evil thoughts, but someone might legitimately think that I just grabbed on a text that sounded good for a Christmas text that went on. No, not so. Don't believe we should handle the Bible that way. But quite objectively, they didn't write those commentaries for Christmas. Quite apart from Christmas, those very well-respected exegetes of the Word of God understand this to be a reference not to the gifts in general, which he does mention in the context, but preeminently, even if those other things are included, as some of the other commentators say, preeminently to that incredible, unspeakable gift of God giving His Son to be the Savior of the world and to deliver His people. Now, one of the Christmas carols says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. The gift of God is Christ Himself. Now, having said that, what does that have to do with grace? Well, because the whole context of this, and if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says this, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich." The whole idea of the giving of this gift is part of the terminology of grace in the Bible. The gift of grace, Paul speaks of in Romans. It is grace that gives. Gifts freely, blessings freely to those who deserve exactly the opposite. The giving of this gift in and of itself involves grace. It is the grace of God because the gift of Christ is a gift of grace. Now, all that being said, if indeed this is a reference to Christ being given by God out of grace, why is that so wonderful? What's such a big deal about that? Why is it unspeakable? And that's what I would like you to consider with me as I open up, behold the unspeakable gift of Christ. Why is it unspeakable and wondrous? Well, it is wondrous and unspeakable, this gift, because of the value of the gift itself. Now, you know that Christmas time involves, at least in our society, the giving of gifts and presents, is it not so? And you also know, I think, that there are times when this involves money problems, spending problems. Is that not so? In fact, it is common in larger families to say, look, we can't really afford for, let's say you have 8 people in the family, for everybody to give everybody a gift. So what we're going to do is we're going to take that one person's going to give to you and you're going to give to you, and we select and you just give to one person instead of everybody, right? And sometimes when you have people getting together for Christmas parties, they set a limit on how much money you're allowed to spend on a gift. You can't get anything over $10 or anything over $20. The gift that you get has to be less than that, because you don't want some people giving, you know, $10 gifts, $20 gifts, other people giving $100 gifts and stuff. You don't want people to feel that kind of burden, so don't do it. Think about, what is the most expensive Christmas gift you ever received in terms of the value of the gift, in terms of money? Did you ever get a gift, say, worth $100? Did you ever get anything worth $1,000? $1,000? What'd you get for $1,000? Just good to know. Anybody get anything worth $5,000, $10,000? What's the most valuable thing you ever got? Let me ask the question differently. How much did God spend on Christmas? How valuable is this gift? Worth $100? $1,000? $10,000? How much? Well, the point is that you cannot measure in money the value of Christ. He is of infinite value and worth, more than any money and all the money in the world could buy. How much would you sell a God man for? What do you think that's worth? What do you think the going price on the market would be? Now, how many of those are there available? Not too many. Just one. And that's what Peter says. You were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with blood. Precious, valuable blood. One of a kind blood. Blood more valuable than money can buy. That's the value of the gift. So you start to measure what kind of a gift this is. In terms of the gifts we give, it's beyond compare. There's another thing. There's another measure of the value of this gift that shows you how wonderful it is, and that is, behold the personal cost of this gift. Not only the intrinsic value, but also consider the personal cost of the gift. Now, I'm making a distinction here. Let me tell you why. You could conceive of a guy, let's say we have a billionaire. Maybe he's worth $8.9 billion. He's one of the richest people on earth. And he gives somebody a gift of $1,000. Now, for you and me, to give somebody something worth $1,000 would cost us something. But for that guy worth $8.9 billion, it doesn't dent him very much to give somebody a gift of $1,000. So now I'm making a distinction between the intrinsic value of $1,000, but I'm talking about $1,000 coming from you, or $1,000 coming from me, or $1,000 coming from a billionaire. It's very different in terms of personal cost. So the question is, what did it cost to give this personal gift? Now, again, there are some stories that have been commonly told that illustrate what I'm talking about. There's an old O. Henry story, and I can't remember the name of the story. But it's about a husband and a wife that were very much in love with each other. What's it called? Yeah, okay, that's right. Now I remember. You people know the story better than I do. Maybe you should tell the illustration. Anyway, listen, if I get it wrong, I guess you can correct me. I was talking to my wife about it this morning because I didn't totally remember it all straight, especially the girl's part of it. But anyway, the man has a very valuable possession. I think it's an heirloom. He has a watch. And she has beautiful long hair, right? And she treasures her beautiful long hair, and he treasures his watch. So because she loves him and because he loves her, they want to give something that would really mean something to the other person. So what does he do? He sells his watch. And why does he sell his watch? He sells his watch so he can give her a comb. But not just an ordinary comb. But my wife was saying it's kind of a special comb, more like a beret that you would, or barrette, however you pronounce it, that you would use as a decoration for your hair to make her hair look really nice. What? How do you say it? You don't say barrette? You say beret? It doesn't matter how you say it. It matters what it is. In any event, that's what he gives her. Something beautiful for her hair. But you know the problem? What she did is she had her hair cut off and sold her hair so she could buy him a chain to hold his pocket watch. Now, what's the point of the O. Henry story? The point of the story is that when you love somebody, you're willing to give to them at great personal cost to yourself. And the irony is that, of course, he gave away his watch, he gave away her hair. The silly old story. And there's a silly movie that talks about the trouble that people go to at Christmas time to get something for their kids. And this particular movie stars the governor of California. I'm not going to tell you the name of it because I'm not endorsing the movie. I'm just illustrating it. And he wasn't the governor when he made the movie, but he's in the movie. And it's a silly story about these two dads who go through all kinds of trouble to get a Turbo Man toy. But you can't buy Turbo Man anywhere anymore. You go through all kinds of... They go through tons of trouble to get this Turbo Man, and they get in tons of trouble getting this Turbo Man toy for their kid. There was a great personal cost involved in getting this thing for the kid. So, someone might say, you know, to get you that present I got you, I hope you understand, son or daughter, or husband, or whatever, that I went to a lot of trouble to get you that gift. I looked all over to get you that special toy or that special game that you really wanted. I went through all kinds of traffic, and I stood in all kinds of lines, and I went to half a dozen stores, and I started in September or in August to find it. It was a lot of trouble to get you that. It's not just that it cost 10 bucks or 20 bucks, but because I knew it's something you really want, it was hard to get, went through a lot of trouble, personal cost, invested the time to go through the shopping and all the hassles to get it for you. Can you identify with that? The women can, anyway. All right. I don't know. All right, now. That's what I'm talking about. You got the picture. Now the question is, what did it cost God? What trouble did God have to go through to give us this gift? Well, he went through plenty of trouble. He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? There's a shadow over that manger, and it's a shadow of a cross. He was born to a life of suffering, humiliation, sorrow, and death. Why? Because the life of that baby was to be a rescue mission to save people from sin. And when that baby grew up and lived before God and lived in his humiliation and suffered and died on the cross, his father had to watch all that. I mean, we're not talking about waiting in long lines and checkout counters and driving around to stores that are sold out of popular items here. We're talking about watching your son suffer and die. And the father watching that felt it in his heart. All the humiliation of his son. He watched his son suffer. He watched his son die a cruel death at the hands of men. And furthermore, he himself had to inflict upon his own son the punishment for the sins of his people. He made him, as Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, to be sin for us. That is, he transferred all the guilt, all the liability to punishment, all the debt of all the sins of all his people to the record of Christ. And it became Christ's debt and Christ's liability and Christ's responsibility or guilt. And he became as responsible and liable as if he had done all those things, all those sins himself. And then with all the debt and all the guilt of all that sin on Christ, carried by him legally, the Father punished him on that cross in the shedding of his blood. Justice was satisfied, and the wrath of God against that sin pacified. That's what it cost him to give us this unspeakable gift. And that's why Paul says it's unspeakable, because when you start to think of something like that, it goes beyond anything conceivable that men would ever think. It's beyond. That's the grace and love of God. There's a third reason why this gift is so wonderful. It's so wonderful because it is a gift so perfectly suited to the needs of those who receive. Now, oftentimes the gifts we get at Christmas time, we get a surprise. And I suppose you know it's true that the gifts we get are not always what we want, or not always something we think we can use. So then we're taught from the time we're little boys or little girls, and we're over at the aunts or the uncles or the cousins, and they give us something like a tie, and you see that tie, and what you're feeling inside is, ooh, a tie. But, or, ooh, a shirt. But you say, you're taught after you said once or twice, ooh, a tie, ooh, a shirt. And your mother said, don't you ever say that. You must be polite and grateful, and don't be ungrateful for what you got. You be polite to your aunt, and you say, thank you, auntie, for that nice tie. And then you get a little older, you say, just give me money. I'll get what I want. And then we get sophisticated. Let's get rid of the surprise. I know what you want. You tell me what you want. Make sure you get it. Or other things that happen is you get what you don't want. You return it. Or you give it to somebody else. Just don't tell anybody you did that. You give it to somebody else. How will anybody ever know that you got it, didn't want it, gave it somebody else? I know none of you ever did anything like that. Never heard of anything like that, but isn't that the kind of stuff that happens? It is, right? That's what happens with the gifts we give. They get returned, they get given some, whatever, ta-da-ta-da-ta-da-ta-da-ta-da. But the gift of God is unspeakable. It's beyond human words. Why? Because it is a surprise, because whoever would have dreamed of it? We didn't even know we needed it. Still don't know we need it until our eyes get opened through conviction of sin. But this surprise is perfectly suited for the people who receive this gift. And why is that? Because this gift of Christ, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, a life of perfect obedience to God's law, is exactly everything that a sinner needs to be accepted with God, and something he can never, absolutely never, provide for himself. And furthermore, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is just exactly fitted. It's everything that a sinner needs to be forgiven and pardoned. It pays the debt completely, pays it in full, makes complete satisfaction to the justice of God, satisfies and pacifies the wrath of God. It's everything a sinner needs. It's just the perfect gift. Just right. Irony is, until God brings us under conviction of sin and opens up our eyes, we don't even know we need it. And we don't even want it. We don't see any value in it. Don't appreciate it. Can't appreciate it because we're blind to what we really need. Well, let me tell you something. There is no gift, there is nothing that you or I need more than that. Nothing that you need more. Nothing that I need more than Christ. God's gift is perfectly suited, and that's why it's so wonderful. And there's a fourth thing about it. Not only is it wondrous and unspeakable, indescribable because of its intrinsic value, the personal cost, its suitability, there's a fourth reason that I would like you to consider just briefly, and that is because of the unworthiness of the people who receive it. It's such a wonderful gift, it's such a wondrous gift and an unspeakable gift because of the unworthiness of those to whom it is given. Now, this is hard to illustrate. Because at Christmas time, to whom do we usually have on our Christmas list of people we give presents to? Well, we give presents to mostly our children, right? Our children. Our beloved children. Or our family. Or our friends. At least people we know or appreciate or especially love as a general rule. Sometimes we give a toy to a needy child. Or a meal for those who are hungry. Or a place in a family to someone who's alone at Christmas time, at the holiday. Sometimes men do that in benevolence. But this situation goes far beyond anything like that. Recently, I was over at my mother's house, and she was watching on the Hallmark Channel, a sentimental Christian a Christmas movie that I didn't see all of it, and I didn't see the beginning of it, so I didn't catch the part of it. But it did say something that addresses this issue. I don't remember the name of it. But anyway, here's the basic idea. There was a couple that had a little girl. And this little girl, she's maybe 9, 10 years old, and she was killed. Incidentally, she was a bystander, and she was killed during someone committing a crime, whether it was arson or robbery or something like that. But this little girl was a bystander, and this robber or arsonist, he killed a little girl in that crime. And, of course, the parents, especially the father, become very bitter in this movie. And then what happens is that this man that committed the crime, he goes to prison. And he has a wife and a little girl about the same age as the girl that died. And what the parents wind up doing is, because they're alone at Christmas time, the wife and the girl of the guy in prison, they wind up bringing a Christmas tree and presents and even a little doll that they had for their own daughter and giving it to the wife and to the little girl of the man who was the criminal that caused their little child to die. And that's how they got rid of their bitterness. So they say it's a sentimental story. But at least that sentimental story points us in the direction of what I'm talking about. I don't think any of us, at least I don't know, who knows, maybe you did do something like that. But I know I've never had anything like that in my life that I could think of. But that little sentimental story points us to the fact that God's gift is for those that hated God and for those that deserve capital punishment, for spiritual criminals that have personally wronged Him to such an extent that they deserve capital punishment, and not just physical death, but the kind of capital punishment that the Bible calls the second death. What we read about, even the beginning stages of it this morning in the scripture reading, hell. It was describing the suffering of the soul. And it goes beyond that. The suffering of sinners and that ultimate capital punishment is not just the suffering of the soul in hell, but when Jesus comes, the bodies of the wicked will be raised from the dead. That rich man's body that we read about this morning, that rich man's body is going to be raised and reunited to his soul. And then body and soul united, that rich man goes off to the lake of fire where he suffers bodily torment forever and ever because of his hatred toward God. And God has been personally wronged by every one of us. And we've wronged God so severely Worse than that man wronged those people by killing their daughter incidentally when he was committing a crime. We've wronged God far worse than that. We've wronged God so seriously that we deserve hell, capital punishment of the second death, every one of us. And the gift that God gives is for people like that. The gift that was so valuable and cost him so much and was so perfectly suited, he gives to people who are his enemies and hated him and deserve eternal punishment. That's just beyond words, isn't it? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable, literally, gift. Now, if that's so, and it is, what does it call us to do? Well, the text points us to the first thing. I have three things to say. Explicitly, the first thing is mentioned directly in the text. The other two are in the context. If all this is so, consider this gift and how indescribably wonderful it is. That all being true, three things I hope you take home with you this morning and we take to heart. Number one, be grateful. Number two, be generous. And number three, be gracious. You remember those three simple things? Be grateful. Be generous. Be gracious. It calls us to gratitude, generosity, and graciousness. Think about such a gift as this, so valuable, such personal cost, so perfectly suited for people that deserved exactly the opposite. Wrath, people have done you terrible wrong. It all calls us to say thank you in heartfelt gratitude to God and to put on like God a heart of generosity and graciousness. Now let me just open these things up briefly. First of all, look at the text, please. Explicitly it says, thanks to God. And it's very interesting. The original language, the word that is translated thanks, you know what word it is? Grace. It's the very word grace. Grace to God. The grace. That one word. The disposition of giving and caring for those that don't deserve it. That very word is turned around so that when you have received such a benefit, the word is used for the response of grace, which is gratitude. The very same word. Grace and gratitude in the original language are the same word. Interesting, huh? Because it is so, the reaction of gratitude is so intimately connected with the idea of grace received that they use the very same word. Gratitude to God. He delivered us to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, we receive this wonderful Christmas present from God, which is Christ Himself. How do we respond? Well, say, thank you. That's where you start. Have we ever actually said thank you for Jesus? What better time than Christmas time to do it? And beyond that, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We have so many gifts from God under our spiritual Christmas trees. Every spiritual blessing. Where do you even begin? Well, you begin by thinking about it. The unspeakable gift of Christ Himself, and along with Him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let your hearts focus on these things. What more appropriate time of the year than now? To have your heart focus on these things. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, so that your hearts would be filled with joy. And you could sing joy to the world. And you can give thanks and rejoice and be glad and be grateful and feel a debt of gratitude to God. That's why we can say, Merry Christmas. But secondly, not only should we be grateful, but we should also be generous. We should be like God. The entire context of 2 Corinthians 9:15 thunders that at us. And I'm not going to read it, of course, but the context starts at 8:1. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about a contribution to the saints. And where does generosity begin? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 8. This is where generosity starts. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. For according to their power I bear witness. He's talking about the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, and the others. I bear witness, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord. These are very generous people. And why were they so generous? Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and fellowship and the ministering of the saints, and this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. What's the foundation of generosity? Where does generosity start? Starts in giving yourself to the Lord. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. That's where it starts. They gave themselves to the Lord. Now, that's the response to receiving such a gift as this from God. Receiving a gift, the gift of Christ. What do we do in return? Give ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I am yours. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. And that's the foundation of generosity. If you have given yourself to the Lord, then you're not going to withhold time and a little bit of money for the work of the Lord or the people that the Lord loves. This is a benevolence offering for needy Christians loved by the Lord. When you give yourself to the Lord, then you become generous in caring for the saints and people of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, in a passage we saw in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, says, freely you receive, freely give. The same manner in which you received freely, that is without cost, is the same manner in which you are to give freely, generously. Now, the idea is this, and this is, I just want to say this one thing to you. You've got to understand this. The Christian life does not start with giving. The Christian life starts with receiving. Big difference. It doesn't start with giving. It starts with getting, receiving. Freely you received. He's talking about the apostles receiving that special commission and power to do good. Freely, and the same principle applies. Freely you received. Freely you received the gift of Christ. Freely give. In fact, in the Christian life, you cannot give to others unless you have first received from God. Because unless you have first received from God, you don't have anything to give to others. Freely you received. Freely give. You cannot be generous. It's not even possible until you have tasted and experienced yourself the generosity of God. That's the point. Does that make sense to you? That's why grace produces godliness. Generosity received produces generosity shown. It can be no other. And it can be produced no other way. Not true generosity, not Christian generosity. Then he goes on to talk about this. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he's building up to 9:15. He says, this I say, he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Generous people, generously blessed. Stingy people, stingy blessed. Let each man do according as he purposed in his heart. not grudgingly, nor of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. A truly generous heart is not resentful about giving, but does it cheerfully and with delight. It is a pleasure to give. Once you have received generously from God, people that are not Christian cannot understand that because they haven't experienced it. How can we expect them to? It's one of the reasons why we have to be really careful in speaking about giving or pressing people to give money in public meetings of the church, because we have people come in among us. We have to be careful about it because we have people come in among us that are not converted. And they just don't understand. And they have a lot of times people have the impression that churches are just out for money. It's all they want, just money from people. And we don't want to, in any way, fall into the trap of giving them some justification to think about us like that. We don't want to do that. Now, the reason that they think that way, brethren, is because they don't understand grace. That's the reason. They don't understand grace because they have not received a generous gift from God. The Christian life does not start with giving. It starts with receiving. Freely you receive, freely give. If God has been so generous to us, should we not also be generous like God? Doesn't it make sense? Shouldn't we be generous too? How can we justify being stingy and tight-fisted when God has been so generous to us? We can't. And that's the point. Freely you receive, freely give. Right? And there's one... I'll just say one more thing on this. Nobody, of all people on earth, nobody has received from God as much as Christians have received. Which means that we should be the most grateful, generous people on the face of the earth. And then thirdly and finally, this morning, under this, so what? So therefore be grateful and therefore be generous. Thirdly, be gracious. Freely you receive, freely give. Remember what we saw about how the nature of this gift, that it was given to people who deserved exactly the opposite? God didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us what we didn't deserve. He was of a gracious spirit, a conciliatory spirit. The entirety of this gift comes in the context of reconciliation, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. But all things are of God, 5:18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole point of the gift. What's the gift about? It's about reconciliation. It's about a conciliatory God going to great lengths to have men who wronged him right with him. If that's not graciousness, pray tell what is. So that's what we ought to be like. We too should be gracious people. In Ephesians 4, the apostle opens it up. He says, let all bitterness and rancor and railing and carnal anger... He didn't use carnal, but I put it in there because that's what he means. Be put away from you with all malice, ill will. And be kind. And that's the word. Gracious. It's a derivative. A form connected with grace. Be gracious, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Receiving this gift from Christ calls us, dear brethren, not to be kind, not to be gracious for 3 weeks out of the year. Christmas season. Oh, well, let bygones be bygones. It's Christmas. We won't have our fights. It's Christmas. Like even the old silly old song about Snoopy and the Baron, right? The Baron gets Snoopy to land, and then he says,
Right? Merry Christmas, my friend, says the Baron to Snoopy. We'll rise and we'll fight another day. Come down here and land with me and we'll have a drink of Christmas cheer and we'll say Merry Christmas, my friend, and we'll go back to World War I. Snoopy and the Baron. Right? You know that silly old song, don't you? You don't know that? No, I'm not going to sing it for you. No, not me. To get somebody else to sing it for you, I'm not singing it for you. But it's a whole idea. I mean, even the world wants to have an armistice and a truce at Christmas time. But for us, a conciliatory spirit is not for 3 weeks of the year, but all year long. But if ever there was a time of the year to put bitterness away, this is the time. Have you got bitterness in your heart toward anybody right now? Are you holding a grudge against anybody? You need to have a forgiving spirit. And what does that mean? It means you renounce vengeance. Renounce retaliation. Renounce getting even. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but defer to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Get all that bitterness, all that revenge, all that sourness out of your heart. Renounce it. Leave it with God. Defer to God to get even. And let that bitterness be taken away completely from you. And we should do that 12 months out of the year. 365 days. And the first day bitterness shows up in our heart should be the first day it leaves, 365 days a year. But I mean, if that's true 365 days of the year, how much more is it true right now? So look in your hearts, dear people. Are there grudges there? Resentments there? If there are, get them out of there. Deal with them. Take the wrongs that have been done to you to the Lord in prayer. And by faith, defer any vengeance, any retaliation for those wrongs. Defer to God, that God will deal with it and take it out of your heart and keep it out of your heart. As often as whatever circumstance come up in your life would remind you of it and want to bring it back, that often, take it out again by faith. Defer to the wrath of God. And put away all of the carnal pride. Being gracious is not only being forbearing and of a forgiving, conciliatory spirit, but it's also being of a lowly mind. And take Philippians 2. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Not looking each one on your own things, but every one on the things of others. Put away from our hearts pride, selfishness, willfulness, rebelliousness, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness that says, I'm better than you. Each counting the other better than himself. Have the mind in you that was also in Christ. Selfishness that says, it's all about me, it's all about I. Not minding your own things, but the things of others. Willfulness that says, my way or the highway. Rebelliousness that says, I don't have to listen to you or anyone else. That kind of stuff. I don't have to listen to you or anyone else. My way or the highway. It's all about me and I'm better than you. That, all that business, all pride. Pride, pride, pride. That's all it is. In all different forms. Self-righteous pride, selfish pride, willful pride, rebellious pride, it's all pride. Graciousness involves humility. The very opposite of that kind of carnal pride. The mind of Christ who came to us in that manger is a gracious mind, and a gracious mind is a humble mind. Have that mind that was in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you this morning. I wanted you to do these two things with me. Consider God's unspeakable gift. We did that. And then consider what that means to us. It means we should be grateful, generous, and gracious people.
As Christians who have received so much grace from God, as I say, we should be, by that grace, the most grateful, generous, and gracious people on the face of the earth. And may God be pleased to make it so. May God be pleased to work more and more of these things in our hearts. And I just say very briefly, for anyone here who has never received of God's mercy, what better time of the year for you to get right with God and for you to get saved than this time? The whole society is supposed to be focusing on Jesus and the manger, and not on a man in a red suit, a fat man in a red suit. If you're not right with the Lord, then this is the time to turn away from your sins in repentance and to receive the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By faith. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him. Ask Him to have mercy upon you, and He will rescue you from your sin. You will then have received the most wonderful thing, the unspeakable gift of God. May God be pleased that some might experience that very mercy today. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your indescribable